It's been an interesting journey as I've this talk has come together. I've kind of been hung up on a concept for a while, and as I've studied it out, I came across some things that I thought maybe somebody else might want to hear too. It's funny how the Lord has a way of revealing things to us when we spend a little time in here, isn't it? Let's have one more word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for what you've revealed to me about myself and about you over the last few months. And Lord, as I stand here this morning, I'm going to try to reflect some of the things that you've shared with me. So Lord, I ask that you help me to reflect them accurately. And Lord, if there's anybody here that needs to hear any of this, Lord, that you will touch them in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. So the text in Matthew, how many of you have heard that before? That's pretty well known, right? I mean, we've heard that a lot. I found an interesting quote out of a book called Sons and Daughters of God. And it says, "The first four commandments enjoined upon man his duty to serve the Lord our God with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the mind, and with all the strength." That's where we get the text, right? This takes the whole man. I found that sentence interesting. It takes the whole man. And I wanted to look into that a little bit more. This requires a love so fervent, so intense, that man can cherish nothing in his mind or affections in rivalry with God, and his works will bear the signature of heaven. Everything. Those of you that know me, I like this word. I call it a self-defining word. What is everything? It's everything, right? Everything is secondary to the glory of God. Our Heavenly Father is to be ever cherished as the first, the joy and prosperity, the light and sufficiency of our life and our portion forever. Takes the whole man. So I had to ask myself, because I've been struggling with this, do I love God to that extent? With all my heart, all my soul, all my mind. The whole man. Have I given God the whole man? And it led me back to the Ten Commandments. So I want you to turn with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 20. And we're going to look at one particular commandment. I hope you find this as interesting as I do. Exodus chapter 20, we're going to be looking at verse 7. Third commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. And it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." How many of you have heard that before? Right? All of us. What does that mean? What does it mean? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. I like to write. And I tend to pay real close attention to the way things are written and the way things are phrased, because I've been brought up my entire life taking this text to mean don't swear. Don't use the name of the Lord verbally in a way that's inappropriate. That's what I've always been taught. And as I looked into this a little bit more, there's a lot of studies and a lot of commentaries that talk about this text in those lines. But as I prayed and I looked over this, I came to realize that there's a much deeper meaning behind this text. It doesn't say, "Thou shalt not say the name of the Lord in vain." It doesn't say, "Thou shalt not speak the name of the Lord in vain." The word is what? Take. What does it mean to take something? So we have some married couples here. Johnny, what's Brenda's last name? How did she get that name? So when you guys got married, she had a choice, right? All right, next person. He's not cooperating with me. When we get married, our wives have a choice, right? What name are they going to take? Are they going to keep their maiden name? Are they going to join the two names? Are they going to hyphenate it? Are they going to unhyphenate it? Are they going to spell the hyphen? Keep out the hyphen? Or are they just going to simply take their husband's name? Are you following me? All throughout Scripture, Christ refers to our relationship with Him as what? Marriage. He compares the church as a bride. It's a fascinating analogy. When we call ourselves Christians, what do? We take His name, don't we? I think there's so much more to that verse. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. So that took me on another path. I had to find out what is vain. And I really like this dictionary. It's the Webster's 1828 dictionary, because there's a lot of spiritual context there. They use a lot of biblical references. And here's some of the definitions I found from that dictionary on the word vain. Empty, worthless, having no substance, value, or importance. To no purpose, without effect, or ineffectual. Deceitful, not genuine, fruitless. That struck a pretty powerful chord with me when I compared what the dictionary says with where I felt like the Lord was leading me as I was looking into this, that if I take His name, if I'm going to take the name Christian, if I'm going to take His name upon myself, I have a responsibility now in taking that name, not to take it in a deceitful way, not to take it without genuineness, not to take it without substance, not to take it without worth or value. But not only that it's supposed to, by taking that name, my life is supposed to be changed in such a way that I become fruitful. That name becomes something of value and importance. I came to realize that we take God's name in vain first by hypocrisy. Making profession of God's name but not living up to that profession. I'm guilty of that. By not living up to that name. You see, when we take somebody's name, we bring attention to who that person is. So by taking Christ's name, we draw attention to who He is. How are we representing Him? When I started down this road, it's really bizarre how things turn out. Because as I kept studying, I saw how those two things are linked in that text in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Taking the Lord's name and how we're supposed to reflect that, and how I've always been taught that that has to do with how I speak. And as I started looking for more, I was actually trying to find some commentaries and what other people might have thought about this idea of, you know, taking the name of the Lord vain in marriage, but everything I found had to do with speech. And I came to realize that those two concepts are so closely connected. Because in a lot of ways, the number one way that I fail to represent Christ for who he is in how I speak. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, page 68, says, everything that Christians do should be transparent as sunlight. Truth is of God. Deception, in every one of its myriad forms, is of Satan. And whoever in any way departs from the straight line of truth is betraying himself into the power of the wicked one. Yet, it is not a light or an easy thing to speak the exact truth. We cannot speak the truth unless we know the truth. And I love this because I can look back at so many times where maybe I've lashed out at somebody inappropriately, or maybe I've talked about somebody in a way that I shouldn't have. And it gives us it lays this out right here. Listen to this. We cannot speak the truth unless we first know the truth. How often preconceived opinions, mental bias, imperfect knowledge, errors in judgment prevent a right understanding of matters with which we have to do. We cannot speak the truth unless our minds are continually guided by Him who is truth. I'll give you an example of this. I was in a position of leadership at a job, and one of the people under my supervision, I got a report from another worker that this gentleman had done something. And, you know, I didn't have a lot of leadership experience at the time. And, you know, I decided to take it upon myself that I was going to set that person straight. And I did. You see, I had what did she say here? I had some preconceived opinions. I had some mental bias. But most importantly, I had an imperfect knowledge of the reality of what happened. I only had one side of the story. And unfortunately, it was wrong. And you've ever heard of eating crow? I had to go back and knock on that person's door and offer some serious words of apology because I was seriously wrong. In that moment, I wasn't reflecting Christ. I was speaking from a place of imperfect knowledge and mental bias. I was taking the name of the Lord in vain. And that young man showed a better attitude and reflected Christ in a holier way, in a more perfect way than what I did. In a moment of self-righteousness. Through the Apostle Paul, Christ bids us, let your speech be always with grace. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That comes from Colossians 4:6 and Ephesians 4:29. As I looked into this, it's amazing how much the Bible is filled with advice on how we should speak to each other. And it's amazing how frequently we ignore it. We should love the God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. This is the first great commandment. What's the second one? To love our neighbor as ourselves. Why is it that sometimes I find myself being more polite and more respectful and more kind and more loving to the person I don't even know than I am to my own wife, to my children, to my coworkers? How I speak has a huge implication on how I present the Lord's name. Mount of Blessings, page 69, says, those who have learned of Christ will have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That comes from Ephesians 5:11. In speech, as in life, they are to be simple, straightforward, and true. For they are preparing for the fellowship of those holy ones in whose mouth was found no guile. What a work of preparation I have to do. I don't know how many of you know this about me, but I have a tendency to be a little temperamental. Maybe some of you can relate to that. Johnny's got his mouth open. Not me. You know, but I praise God because He works with us. You know, we may not always say the right things. We may not always act the right way. We may not always present the name of the Lord how we're supposed to. We may take it in vain from time to time. But this book is not just full of things that tell us what we're doing wrong. That's the one thing about this book that I've come to really, really cherish is that it's pretty straightforward. It tells me where I'm messing up, but then it also gives me the solution. It tells me how to fix it. James 4:11. You can turn there if you want to. James 4:11 says, speak not evil of one another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if you judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Speak not evil of one another. You don't have to raise your hand, but I want you to think about this for a second. Is anybody here besides me guilty of this? What does it mean to speak guilt, you know, to speak evil of somebody? Well, it says, you know, earlier to always let our speech be filled with grace, right? To the work of edifying. How I talk about John when he's not there is that language, is what I'm saying, is that edifying him? Or is it to another end that might be shedding a different light and maybe raising questions in people's minds about John's character? Why is it that I can talk so good about the person I don't even know? But when I get frustrated, I have a tendency to vent. And it might be to the wrong person at the wrong time. And what am I doing in that angry vent, that frustrated venting? It's not edifying the person, is it? Ephesians chapter 4. Go ahead. We've got a few verses we're going to cover in Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. That's why I love this book. Points out the errors, but it gives us a solution. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 25. All right, here we go. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. We're going to look at verses 25 through 27 first. Wherefore, this is verse 25, wherefore put away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. What is that telling us to do? Is it okay to get upset? Sure. It's okay to get upset. But it says, be angry, but sin not. Don't let the sun set. So if I have a problem with Rich, what is it telling me that I need to do? Work it out. It's a simple solution, isn't it? I don't have a problem with you. It's hard to do. It doesn't say that it's easy, does it? It doesn't say that it's easy. It's not always comfortable to go up to somebody and say, you know, the other day you did this and it really hurt. That's an awkward conversation sometimes, isn't it? Because a lot of times, let's be honest, a lot of times things are said or things are done are total innocence. They're not meant to cause harm. They're inadvertent. And sometimes the person doesn't even know. It can be an even more awkward conversation when it was intended. That's even more awkward because you know that the person was speaking from a place that was completely inappropriate. But what are we supposed to do? Gripe to each other? John, do you know what Scott was saying about me last week? Can you believe that guy? That's not how it's supposed to be handled, is it? Because what am I doing now? I'm not edifying Scott, am I? Even though Scott might be wrong. But does John need to know about it? No, not necessarily. So now I'm putting John in a bad place. I'm putting him in an awkward position. Let's look at chapter 4, verse 29 now. Just a couple texts later. It says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. What does it mean to edify? Huh? To uplift, to encourage, to build up, to strengthen. Our speech should never be corrupt, but it should always be with grace and serve to the purpose of edifying. How often do we fall short of that? Sometimes with people that we consider our friends. I keep going back to that. I do a better job sometimes of speaking to the people I don't even know than I do speaking to my own children. Are we willing to maybe take a step back in that moment of frustration? Maybe a moment of wounded pride? To take a deep breath before we spout out at the mouth. Say, wait a minute. I can't say that. Are we willing to take a deep breath and as uncomfortable and as awkward as it might be, go to our brothers, go to our sisters and say, I heard that you had said something and it really hurt. And I just want to clear the air. Because I found that when I let things mull over, I hear that, you know, Johnny's running his mouth behind my back. I'm going to pick on Johnny today. If I sit at home, what does that do? It just keeps stewing, doesn't it? It festers. That's exactly right. It festers. And it could be something so small, but I have seen little things shatter friendships. And it's just because one friend's not willing to go to another friend and say, hey, what's up? Verse 31, Ephesians 4:31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another. I love this verse. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. My kids have a CD with that, and it's set to music. I won't try to sing it for you. You're welcome. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Are we willing to be tender-hearted? Are we willing to put bitterness aside? Are we willing to put wrath and anger aside, clamor and malice aside? Now, not many of us are going to speak out of pure malice. But do we speak from places of bitterness? Do we speak from places of anger? Sure. 1 Peter 3:10. Told you, the Bible's full of this stuff. It's wonderful. 1 Peter 3:10. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they may speak no guile. We're going to keep going. Let's go to James chapter 3. The whole chapter. There's a whole chapter devoted to this. James chapter 3. I couldn't even fit it on my little paper. I love James. There is so much in this book. Are you there with me? All right, we're going to read through this. Let's look at this whole chapter. Let's just burn through it really quick. This is such a good chapter. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and is able to bridle his whole body. That's amazing. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man. Whew, I've got a long way to go. I would venture to bet there's not a person here I haven't offended at some point or another. All right, well, maybe there's a couple. I'm doing better than I thought. Verse 3. Behold, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great are driven by fierce winds, yet they are turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. It doesn't take much. Words, you know, there's that old saying, we've all heard it, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Give me the sticks and stones. Give me the sticks and stones. My bones heal faster than my heart. That, whoever thought of that was, I mean, what a sheer utter lie. Words are among the most dangerous things that we can hurl at anybody. I believe you could probably do less damage with a shotgun. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a great fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on the fire of hell. It's pretty powerful. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed. And hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith we bless God, even the Father. Therewith we curse men, which are made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Doth a fountain send forth at the same time sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and a dude with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. The wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in the peace of them that make peace. We could stop right there, couldn't we? Everything's right there in one chapter, one author. But I didn't want to leave it there, so I kept reading on this. And I found Psalms 34:11-14. Psalm 34:11-14. Come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life, and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace. What does that mean? Means we have to look for it, don't we? It says to seek it and to pursue it. And if we're talking about speech here in our relationship with each other, if there's an issue, if there's a problem between two people, what should we do? We should seek peace and pursue it. That means I should seek out my brother, seek out my sister, I should pursue it, and I should do everything I can to make peace between me and that individual. Am I seeking peace instead of going to that person? I go to the other person and talk about how bad that other person is and all the stuff that they've done. That doesn't do anything. All that does is, that's just gas on the fire. It's just gas on the fire. Proverbs 6:16. I mean, if anybody knows anything about wisdom and how to talk, I would think that the wisest guy that ever lived would probably have something to say about it. Sure enough, he does. Proverbs 6:16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. Are you ready for this? A proud look. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. When we misrepresent Christ, when we take that name in vain, whether it's through word or whether it's through action, what are we sowing? Discord. Strife. When there's problems among us, when there's disagreements among us, and we fail to follow what we're clearly told to do, what are we doing? Fast forward a few more chapters in Proverbs chapter 12, 13:22. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 13 to 22. It says, the wicked is snared by the transgression of his lips, but the just shall come out of trouble. Praise God for that. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hand shall be rendered unto him. The way of a fool in his right is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. A fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. He that speaketh truth shows forth righteousness, but a false witness is deceit. There is that speaketh like a piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise man is health. The lips of truth shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of them that imagine evil, but to the counselors of peace is joy. There shall no evil happen to the just, but the wicked shall be filled with mischief. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Can we lie unintentionally? Can we sow deceit unintentionally? Sure. And sometimes it's not intended. Maybe we see something and we developed what we talked about earlier, those preconceived ideas, mental biases, and incomplete information. Maybe those can lead us to draw from a situation a conclusion, but that conclusion could be a false conclusion. That may not be the reality of the situation. I'll give you an example. When I was a little kid, I was little. I mean, what little kids don't like pizza? Right. It was a special deal if my dad took me out to pizza. We didn't go for pizza very often. And, we happened to be out on Friday night having pizza. Uh-oh. And in comes the pastor on Friday night. Now, if you take that just by itself, what preconceived idea do you get from that? What conclusion do you draw? Hey, I saw the pastor at Godfather's last night. You could paint a whole world of pictures with that, couldn't you? Now, what happens if Connie Jo sees the pastor walking into, you know, she's driving by and sees the pastor going into Godfather's Pizza Friday night, and she goes home and she calls so-and-so. You'll never guess what I saw the pastor doing. Incomplete information, preconceived ideas, sowing discord. But I was on the inside of the building and I saw what the pastor was there for, because we had a lady in the church that was wheelchair bound. She couldn't drive. And the pastor had been working furiously with this woman, ministering to this woman. And she was coming to church and having Bible studies, but she wasn't all the way there yet. And she needed a ride home from her dinner, which happened to be at Godfather's Pizza. You see what can happen sometimes if we don't stop and get the complete picture of a situation, but in a moment we act on it and we start talking, and what damage can be done to a perfectly innocent situation because of incomplete information and preconceived ideas? Proverbs chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Proverbs 15, 1 through 4. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. How many of you have ever gotten an argument with somebody you were close to? Yeah, pretty much everybody, right? Couple heads shaken now. I think that's being sarcastic. A soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. What happens when I maybe say something a little injurious to my wife and she takes offense to it and she fires back. What's happening now? Fuel for the fire. Does that tend to calm the situation down? What happens if I say something? And there are times I do it out of complete, I'm oblivious to it. But what happens if she comes to me with a soft answer and a soft response? Is that going to fire a comeback from me, which is another comeback from her? And is that just going to be more fuel on the fire? Does that tend to dissolve the situation out? I had an incident. Anybody ever had road rage? So I was living in Texas and I was late for work, and where I had to merge onto the highway, there was an intersection, and it was a fairly busy intersection. And I had this turn lane where I could just turn right into the on-ramp to the freeway. And because I was in a hurry, I didn't see the guy that had the left turn signal that had the right of way, and I cut him off. Almost wrecked, but I cut the guy off. That triggered a not so gentle response from said man, who pulled up next to me blaring on his horn. I'm not going to say what he was saying and gesture what he was gesturing. But me not wanting to be overdone, I had to obviously gesture back and shout back. And so we're driving side by side, about to merge on the freeway, going back and forth at each other. It was horrendous. And I finally, then he raced forward, cut me off, slammed on his brakes. I mean, it was a mess between me and this guy. I've never seen it before or since. Don't know his name. And I started laughing at myself because he was in front of me now, and I can see him in his rearview mirror, and he's still going off. He's still reaching back. And I mean, it was this amazing scene of intensity over something so small. It was an accident. I just didn't see the guy. And I could see he was using his hands. He was really, really going at it. And so I finally just flailed my arms, and I could tell he was watching me, and he slammed on his brakes and pulled up next to me. He looked at me and started laughing. And he gave me a thumbs up, and I gave him, and that was the end of it. I mean, just, you know, what a situation over such a small thing. I did it just the other day. I cut somebody off. Big shocker. My wife's back there. I'm sure she's surprised that this happened. I'm such an excellent driver. But I cut this lady off on accident. I did stop before, you know, we hit each other, and I let her go. And I immediately said, sorry. You know, there wasn't an angry response. It didn't trigger this back and forth lashing out. She smiled. It's okay. You know, that's a, when we listen to what the Bible tells us, and when we actually play out the advice that we're given, it's amazing how that can change a situation. A man shall be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth. Oh, I think I already read that. Sorry. Where are we? Oh yeah. So, chapter 15. Sorry. I was looking at the wrong note here. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. The wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness therein is a breach in the spirit. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. He sees the good and the bad. So it doesn't matter if we're hiding in the closet on our cell phone. Do you know what she just said? Do you know what he just did? It doesn't matter if it's face to face, if it's behind the back. What we say matters. How we say it matters. And that's probably the biggest one for me, is how I say it. I struggle with that. I don't necessarily always hear my own tones and inflections, and I guess I can sound really rude, and I really don't mean to sometimes. But when that's brought to us, we have to listen. Otherwise, we're going to keep throwing darts. Those of you that have known me any length of time know by now that I love Colossians chapter 3. Love it. Best chapter in the Bible. So we're going to go there. Because among so many other topics, Colossians chapter 3 covers some of this as well. I love this. Because there again, it points out some of the mistakes, but it gives us hope that even though we're making mistakes, it gives us hope and it tells us how to correct our mistakes, how to correct our words, how to correct our actions. So we're going to look at Colossians chapter 3 and we're going to start in verses 8 and 9. But now you also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. That's crucial. Putting off the old man. What does it take to love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself? What does it take? Takes the whole man. If the whole man is going to be on board with this, if we're going to surrender the whole man to this purpose and this object, what do we have to surrender? We have to get rid of the old man first, don't we? Put off the old man. If we skip forward just a couple verses to verse 12 and 13, it says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind." How many words are spoken out of pride, out of arrogance, or hurt pride? Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Here's one I want to touch on. Forbearing one another. We'll come back to that. Forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man hath a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. If we skip down to verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." We're going to hit on admonishing one another here in a second too. "In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him." You see, not only are we called to try to mend the gap when somebody hurts us, when harsh words are spoken, and it does, it hurts. Not only are we called to go to that person and try to make things right, but we're also called to admonish each other. What does that mean? Does anybody know? It's a big word. We don't use it much anymore. It means that if I hear Scott saying something about somebody that he shouldn't be saying, if he is down talking somebody and he's doing something he shouldn't be doing, I should go to him and pull him off to the side and in brotherly love, not accusing, not throwing more darts and arrows, but out of love and out of caring compassion, come to him and say, "Scott, I overheard your conversation earlier and man, I'm really concerned. Because, man, we shouldn't be talking that way. You know, is there something that happened between you and this person? Is there anything I can do to help? Because we can't do this." That's what admonishing is. And that is hard to do. It's so much easier to turn a blind eye and to go on home. "Oh, baby, you should have heard what I just heard." It's a lot easier just to let go and walk away from the situation. It's so hard to approach somebody and say, "You know, I've become aware of this situation and I wanted to talk to you about it." We may not know necessarily why the situation occurred, maybe why the words were spoken or why the actions were taken, but we still were called as Christians to reach out and to try to help in those situations, to point out errors that we see in each other. Now, it doesn't mean we're supposed to be walking around with spotting scopes and binoculars, waiting for somebody to mess up. But if we know that somebody's struggling, we should go to them and try to offer some encouragement and try to, there again, maybe they don't even realize it. I'm going to close with a story. I like this story. It's called Nails in the Fence. Here was a little boy that had the bad habit of talking about other people. His father gave him a bag of nails and told him that every time he said something bad about somebody else, he had to put a nail in the fence. The first day, he put 37 nails driven into that fence. It's a struggle sometimes, isn't it? Then it gradually dwindled down, and he discovered that it was easier to hold his tongue than to drive those nails into the fence. Finally, the day came when the boy didn't say anything bad about anybody at all. And he told his father about it. And the father suggested that now he go and pull one nail out of the fence. The days passed. Oh, so now he pulls out one nail for each day that he was able to hold his tongue. So every day he held his tongue, he used to pull out a nail. Some days he put them back in, some days he pulled it out. It was kind of back and forth for a while. The days passed, and the young boy was finally able to tell his father that all the nails were gone. The father took the son by the hand and led him to the fence. He says, "You've done very well, my son. But look at the holes in the fence. The fence will never be the same." When you say things that hurt other people, they leave a scar just like this one. You can put a knife in a man and draw it out, and it won't matter how many times you say, "I'm sorry." The wound is still there.